Webcasting around the world from the desert metropolis of Phoenix, Arizona, this is The Dividing Line. The Apostle Peter commanded Christians to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, yet to give that answer with gentleness and reverence. Our host is Dr. James White, Director of Alpha and Omega Ministries and an elder at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. This is a live program, and we invite your participation. If you'd like to talk with Dr. White, call now at 602-973-4602 or toll-free across the United States. It's 1-877-753-3341. And now, with today's topic, here is James White.
And good afternoon. Welcome to The Dividing Line on whatever day it is. Thursday. Yes. No Thursday program next week. I will be flying to Boston for the No Compromise video session, which I'm certain will prove to be very, very interesting. I don't know what it's going to be like. To be perfectly honest with you, I'm not really sure what we're going to be saying. But when you get Mike Abendroth and Phil Johnson and Carl Truman and myself in one place with video camera rolling, I can guarantee you it won't be boring. Well, I don't know. It might be. I suppose anything could happen. But I don't think Mike would allow that to happen. So we're going to be shooting the emergency room video there in somewhere in Boston. I'm not sure why. I guess you go to Boston and it's like, I don't know, it's just like really liberal there, you know. But I guess we're going to be shooting it in a church and a studio and a graveyard. I don't know what Mike's doing, but I'm going to show up and hopefully have something meaningful to add and just sort of sit back and listen to the smart guys talk, maybe. We'll see how it works. Anyways, that's what we're doing next week. So I think what would be best would be to go for a mega DL on Tuesday. And that way we still get 2 hours worth in and there won't be quite as much complaining as there normally would be, though there probably will be anyways, because I'm not around to do the program. On the program today, a jumbo edition. And I've got some emails and I've got some other stuff that has come up on the web and maybe get back to Adnan Rashid. We'll see. But I wanted to get to some emails. A lot of discussion on Roman Catholicism today. If that is your topic, that's where we're going to be starting anyway. I got an email yesterday and I will confess that at first I didn't understand it. And so I'm going to read that, and then there's a expansion and explanation of it, and going to try to respond to it as best I can. And then there is a two-pronged discussion going on. This morning I saw an article by Brian Cross at Call to Confusion, and it illustrates yet once again the fact that when you swim the Tiber, odd things happen. There must be something in the water. That must be what it is. You might get some water in the ears or something. Because when I crossed the Tiber, I mean, when I walked across the bridge anyways, back in, when was I in Italy? What year was that? 2000, was that 05 or 06 or, I don't remember what it was. But I was, it was 05, it was 2005. And I walked over the Milvian Bridge. And I noticed the Tiber River is not the prettiest river on the planet. It's sort of green. It's not real pretty. So there's something in the water, evidently, because once you get over there, if you swim the river, I just walked over the bridge and walked back the other way. If you swim the river, you end up forgetting what you actually once believed, if you actually once believed it. And so we'll have an example of that to look at as well. And then we've got some ramblings from Bart Ehrman. I can't give you all the ramblings of Bart Ehrman because I refuse to buy a, I refuse to buy a membership just to read his blog. I've got all his books. I don't need to buy a membership to read his blog. But that's what he wants you to do. So well, he's commented on the Fragment of Mark thing, and so we'll comment on that as well. So we got 90 minutes. We should be able to get through all that. Okay. To the email, I won't mention names here, but I've indicated this gentleman that I will be responding, so he knows who it is. I am trying to decide if I should remain Protestant, Baptist, or join the Catholic Church. I have listened to several of your debates and would like for you to clear up a few statements for me. In your debate with Staples, you stated that everyone must choose their ultimate authority. You claimed that what sets your choice apart from Rome is that Jesus said scriptures are God-breathed. My first question is, how do you know that Jesus said that? What if that statement itself is not true? It seems to me to be circular logic. To be precise, one, scripture is inerrant and infallible because it is God-breathed. Number two, we know this because Jesus says so in a scripture that is in the Bible. Three, because the Bible has no mistakes, this must be true. Four, the Bible has no mistakes because Jesus said so in the Bible. As if I had ever argued. Oh, I'm sorry, I'm not supposed to comment yet. It's interesting, however, I must admit, to hear back what people think you actually said. It is a fascinating thing, but we will be correcting the major confusions here in a moment. Considering all of the alleged errors in the Bible, supposedly over 1,000, I'm not sure where you got that, how can we as Protestants justify the claim that there are too many problems with Rome's doctrine or papacy to accept while at the same time accepting an admittedly difficult to accept Bible? Are we not assuming the printer's instruction manual is correct? I would be extremely thankful for a thoughtful response, as I know much is riding on my and my family's decision. I was left really confused by this, because how does converting to Roman Catholicism have anything to do with these questions? I mean, there's so many category errors and so much complete disconnection between the points being made that I'm like, okay, and so if you join Rome, the Bible becomes inerrant? I mean, Rome claims, you know, it depends on which Roman Catholic you're talking to. I mean, you've got your liberal Roman Catholics who don't believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, and you've got your conservative Roman Catholics that do, and no one really knows, and Rome can't really tell you one way or the other. And so how does becoming a Roman Catholic solve any of this? And so I wrote back, and I basically said, I don't understand. Could you explain to me what you mean by this. I said, I am very confused. Your questions would be common ones if you were planning on leaving the Christian faith, becoming agnostic or an atheist, but they make no sense if you're considering becoming a Roman Catholic. I mean, how would following Rome be relevant to alleged errors in the Bible? Further, let's say there are errors in the Bible. How would that be relevant at all to the fact that Rome's papacy developed over time and was based upon consistent use of forged documents such as the donation of Constantine and the Studio Isidorian Decretals? I fail to see any consistent logic in your thought in the formation of these questions. Likewise, you ask how I know Jesus said something. It wasn't Jesus, it was Paul, by the way, that said that. Rome says he said the same words, so how would becoming a follower of Rome change anything? Could you shed some light on why you think Rome has answers to the very questions you're asking me, and how are they relevant to a conversion to Roman Catholicism rather than simply an abandonment of faith? And so he wrote back, and he said, I'm afraid in my attempt to keep the email brief, we lost some clarity. Allow me to illuminate my questions so that I can look forward to a world-class scholarly response on the dividing line. Yeah, I'm sort of wondering about that, too. I just looked out through the window, and Rich is going, okay, I'm not so certain about the...
And I love the Arminian-style reply that, you know, the eternal lives of my entire family rest upon the shoulders of your answer.
I do get the very distinct feeling that this decision has already been made. And I do get the distinct feeling that this is so that someone can say, oh, when I even ask somebody, but it's already ex post facto. I get that feeling, but I'm going to do my best anyways and leave the results to the Lord. I'm attempting to hold you to the standards that you set for yourself and Mr. Staples during the Sola Scriptura debate. You made the assertion that if an argument can be used against both sides, it is not a valid argument. I agree. However, it seems to me that your main problem with Sola Scriptura, Sola Ecclesia, was that. And I just stop right there and say, are you admitting that Rome actually teaches Sola Ecclesia? I mean, it's pretty obvious that it does, but I'm just sort of wondering if you are admitting that. Number one, it was not explicitly stated in the Bible. So evidently, one of my arguments was that Sola Ecclesia is not explicitly stated in the Bible. I never remember making that statement. I clearly stated that it's not taught in the Bible, and in fact, it's taught against in the Bible. But I didn't say Sola Ecclesia is wrong because the phrase doesn't appear in the Bible, because I don't claim that it does. In fact, sola ecclesia is a phrase that I and others have used as the counterpoint to Rome's use of sola scriptura and attacking sola scriptura. There's got to be, both positions have to be put on the table and they have to be examined. And Roman Catholic apologists don't like to defend Rome's authority claims. They just like to attack sola scriptura. And so that's why I mentioned that. And two, that there were many problems with Catholic authority, namely the bodily assumption of Mary and the papacy. Now, here's where this fellow has major category problems. Because he seems to be putting the assertion of alleged contradictions in the Bible on the same level. Now, in one sense, I'm glad that he's actually recognizing Rome's real claim is not what Rome says it is. Because if any of these objections are actually meaningful, he's accepting sola ecclesia. Yeah, Rome's the final authority. Don't worry about this tradition stuff. Don't worry about this three-legged stool thing, you know, magisterium. No, Rome's the final authority, and I'm functioning on that level. That seems to be, at least he's admitting that's the case. There would be a lot of Roman Catholics, I'm not sure, would be happy that he's admitting that. But anyway. But secondly, we're talking about an authority here that claims infallibility on the part of a living voice. Now, this living voice then claims to have infallible authority to interpret that which is God-breathed, which is the Scriptures. And I pointed out that the claims that the system makes for itself are invalid claims. That, for example, the bodily assumption of Mary is not an apostolic teaching. Yet my opponent would say that it is, but he can't prove that. And I pointed out that the papacy developed over time and that it is the fundamental authority that underlies all of the claims that Roman Catholicism makes in all other areas. Now, it sounds like what he's saying is, well, if there are contradictions in the Bible, how is that not a contradiction? Problem is, he didn't bother to provide any contradictions in the Bible. I've had lots of atheists try to do that, and Mormons try to do that, and Muslims try to do that. That's what was so strange. Remember the debate I did with the Roman Catholic on the Apocrypha? And he wouldn't even respond to my pointing out errors in apocryphal books because, well, that's questioning inerrancy, and so I'm just not going to answer the question. So you actually have Roman Catholics, they won't even respond to allegations of contradictions in the Bible, but they claim that there aren't any contradictions in the Bible. But there are other Roman Catholics that do. And if Rome actually has an answer to this, how come there's so much confusion about it? I mean, why are there Roman Catholics who believe in inerrancy and Roman Catholics who don't? I would think that would be a subject that the infallible magisterium would be able to speak with some level of clarity to, but it has not. And so I'm sort of wondering, if this fellow becomes Roman Catholic, whose interpretation of magisterial documents are you going to accept? Or you could come up with your own. Because now you're not just going to have to interpret the Bible. Now you're going to have to interpret all the stuff that Rome has produced. That's why I finished my debate with Mitch Pacwa. And I bought out all these books. The documents of Vatican II and the compendium of documents referred to in Vatican II and the Canons and Decrees of the Council of Trent and all this stuff. And I said, this clarifies what Romans 5:1 actually says? Really? Does this clarify or does it confuse? Well, obviously it confuses. So I didn't say that my main problem with sola ecclesia is that it is historically unfounded. And it is not rooted in that which is theonistos, that which is God-breathed. All right. So, he says, my problem with your argumentation is that the same issues are found when considering sola scriptura. Well, no, they're not, because I don't have an extra biblical authority I'm attempting to add to that which is theonistos. But, I go on. One, it is not explicitly found in Scripture. Well, I didn't say that my problem was that sola ecclesia wasn't explicitly found in Scripture. I substantiated and demonstrated in that debate, and my debates with Jerry Matatics and other people on the same subject, that sola scriptura is, in fact, taught in Scripture. And I don't see any refutation of that in these emails that are sent. And secondly, there are many problem passages with the actual biblical text. Okay, name them. let's talk about them. That's what I've done when I've debated atheists and people like that. But I'm not just going to accept your assertion. I know. I was debating Dennis McKenzie back in the 1980s, for crying out loud. And there you go. People love to throw out, well, there's all these people that say there are errors in the Bible. Well, I know there are. Let's get specific. Let's look at them. But I'm not gonna just go, okay, well, since lots of people say so, and it must be true. Without having provided, I can't really respond to almost any of this because, well, give me some examples. How can we as Protestants scoff at things like the bodily assumption of Mary and problem popes and all the while wear rose-colored glasses to what many scholars find unacceptable in the Bible? Well, that's just bogus. That's just not true. We don't. We write, look, I remember when I was doing the series of debates on Long Island with Roman Catholics. Roman Catholics would come to my debates with others because they recognized that I would do what Roman Catholics would not do. I would actually defend the Bible against atheists and Muslims and people like that. Their people wouldn't do that. So I'm not wearing any rose-colored glasses. It's the evangelicals. It's the Reformed folks that produce entire books dealing with alleged biblical problems. It's not Rome that does that. Rome, in its primary biblical scholarship that is associated with the current pope, has given up on all that stuff. So if you've got a problem here, going to Rome's the last thing you want to do. That's just what doesn't make any sense in any of this, is going to Rome when Rome is considerably less conservative on these issues in its official pronouncements than we are. But we ain't wearing any rose-colored glasses. You look, sir, since I know he's listening, or will listen to the podcast anyways, you look at the sermons. How many hours worth of, Jamie used to know how many hours worth of sermons on Hebrews I've done so far. 45 hours or something along those lines so far. What's that? More than 45. Okay. And coming up in a couple weeks. We'll be adding to that. You look at the sermon series I've done on Hebrews. Some of the toughest biblical difficulties that I've ever found are found in Hebrews. Have I ducked them? Have I dodged them? Have I worn rose-colored glasses so as to avoid them? No. But how come I've gotten exactly one person to attempt to defend the bodily assumption of Mary? And I don't think that debate was even close. I will allow anybody to listen to the debate I did with Roberts and Jenis on bodily assumption of Mary. And no one else will do it. Staples won't do it. Staples won't even admit that we debated purgatory. That's just sort of like the pseudo-Isidorian decretals. It's just, well, we won't worry about the fact that that's actually bogus. So we do not have, by the way, it's not scoffing at the bodily assumption of Mary to document that no one in the first 500 years of the history of the church had any clue that that was an alleged dogma from God. That's not scoffing. That's demonstrating historically that what Rome has said in Rome's own claims in defining these dogmas is a lie. It's just a lie. I mean, we're talking history here. We're talking documentary history here. There is no comparison at all. All the Catholics you have debated, I continue on, thus far have all accepted your view of Scripture. Well, that's interesting. In the sense that Roman Catholic apologists do tend to be conservatives, because when you're a liberal Roman Catholic, you don't do apologetics. I've found that. I mean, who are the liberal Protestant apologists? There aren't any, because they don't have anything to defend. If God has not spoken, it's all just a matter of opinion anyways. So why even worry about it? So, yeah, they've pretty much operated on a high view of Scripture. I'm not sure that Mitch Pacwa is a Jesuit. Well, you know, he might. But if he does, he's one of like four Jesuits that would hold that high a view of Scripture, and all the rest of them would not. And he'd be the first one to admit that to you. He really would be. That's why I like Mitch. But anyways, all the Catholics who have debated thus far have all accepted your view of Scripture. However, you made the statement that you could find Catholic scholars that could fill this place up that would not agree that the Bible is indeed inerrant. Yep, just go up to Boston College or any number of Roman Catholic institutions in the United States and elsewhere, and you will find every kind of wild teaching in regards to the Bible. And Rome, for some reason, fails to discipline these people. Strange, isn't it, for the infallible church? This makes things more difficult. All that you offered up was a type of circular logic explained in the previous email. I'm sorry, we haven't seen any circular logic yet, because we have seen category errors on the part of my correspondent here, but we have seen no circular logic whatsoever. There are many Protestants and Catholics that do not hold to an inerrant biblical text. For example, C.S. Lewis. I just love when people throw Lewis around for as if that's somehow relevant to me. So I do not see that it follows necessarily that these issues are only for those considering atheism. Well, again, sir, you wrote to me, and your objections are the objections of atheists, and yet your contemplated conversion is to Roman Catholicism, a system that cannot answer any of your objections. That's why it was confusing and remains confusing. What are you going to get by going to Rome? What do you accomplish? It doesn't follow. Finally, why Rome and not atheism? To be perfectly honest, there is absolutely no argument that could convince me that my relationship with Christ is all in my head. Well, what is your relationship with Christ, sir? Is this a subjective feeling? And so you've got a subjective feeling of a Christ presence. But, you know, I get the strong feeling that I'm already talking to someone who's on the other side of the Tiber, but for others who might be in the same position, I will never understand how anyone who has found peace in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to them, a finished sacrifice, never to be repeated or represented, that perfects those for whom it is made. A righteousness that knows no addition and no imperfection. I will never understand how someone who has made that confession can then look at the never-ending treadmill of Roman Catholicism and its sacraments and its imperfect sacrifice and its priests and its penances and its purgatory and see something in that that could even begin to be compared to the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'll never understand it. I'll never understand it. When I have people say to me, well, you know, it sort of looks to me like what you find in the gospels is a little bit more like Rome than what you find in Rome in Reformed theology. I go, really? You can look at the gospels and find priests who call themselves Alter Christus? You can find purgatory in the Gospels? You can find the Mass and transubstantiation and satis passio in the Gospels? That looks more to you than what you have in Reformed theology in Romans 4 and the Blessed Man? Really? I don't get it. Don't get it. Don't understand it. It's not possible. Major disconnection that truly makes me wonder about Paul's words when he said, if we don't love the truth, then God might cause us to love a lie. No more than anyone could show me that my wife and children are simply imaginary. I must admit, however, that I am greatly troubled by the failure of sola scriptura in application. Well, we haven't seen a failure of sola scriptura in application, sir. Could you explain what that is? I see a massive, wide variety of expressions within Roman Catholicism where you have a denial of sola scriptura. And religions that deny sola scriptura present a massively wide viewpoint on the Bible. But those who actually confess, understand, confess, and seek to practice sola scriptura, wow, there is not nearly the range of theological expression amongst those folks. Not nearly the range. That's what's so desperately dishonest about Roman Catholic apologetics. When they talk about 30,000 denominations, that's a lie. We all know it's a lie. We've documented it to be a lie so many times that every time you hear anybody saying it, just go, ah, that person is lying. There's a lie there. Because they include Gnostics and Mormons and people who explicitly reject sola scriptura. But if you actually get down to the people who actually confess it and try to practice it, you will find significantly more unity about what they say than amongst those who take the Bible and say, ah, you need an external authority. We deny sola scriptura. So, I guess you would have to admit then that you would be more greatly troubled by the failure of sola ecclesia in application, which would mean you can't go to Rome, right? I mean, if you're going to be consistent. If you're going to be consistent. How do I please God, and who do I go to teach me? My life dream is to be a Christian apologist. Really? So do I learn from John MacArthur or Kenneth Copeland? Okay, right there, I just throw my hands up and go, really hard to take this seriously. Really hard to take this seriously. Because if you practice sola scriptura, you really have a question there? I don't. I don't think any rational person could, but if you do, something else is going on there, big time.
I think your friends down under would say he'd be dreaming.
He'd be dreaming. Yeah, that's right. Gets a nice little thought. The Australians are now going, hey. They're all very happy about that. He'd be dreaming. So do you learn from John MacArthur or Kenneth Copeland, William Lane Craig or James White? Well, one of the two of us will state the other person's position accurately and take it to the Bible, and one of us will not even mention the other one. Or talk about the other one, or debate the other one, or anything else. Martin Luther or John Calvin? Well, John Calvin, obviously. Why do you even bother? Should I speak in tongues? Must I be baptized for salvation? Should I have my two-month-old son baptized or not? So, in other words, because I can have all these questions and people disagree, then the Bible's not enough. So I'm going to turn my brain off and go to Rome. Even though Rome can't answer any of these questions for me either, other than just simply saying, follow me. Sir, there are all sorts of people out there who, if you are willing to hand your brain over to them, will tell you what to believe. There's folks in Salt Lake, and there's folks in Brooklyn, and there's folks everywhere. That's not an argument against God having spoken.
Is there an underlying concept here, if he is serious, if this is serious, that he's looking for something like what my wife described when she was raised in Rome, that when she asked those difficult questions, she was told to be quiet and do what she was told?
I don't know.
I mean, is that what he's looking for? I can't have answer these questions, so I need somebody to just tell me what to do.
Well, the issue is more, well, because there are disagreements. See, I've mentioned this many, many times, but, you know, not everybody listens to the Wayback Machine, you know, and this hasn't been the big focus for a while. So let me point it out again. Rome gets unstable and untaught people. And some of these questions evidence instability and a lack of solid grounding on the part of my correspondent. They get them. They snatch them away. They grab disciples unto themselves by getting them to accept certain presuppositions and assumptions that are bogus and false. One of them is that we are all supposed to just be able to sit down and we all should just say the exact same thing and think the exact same thing. Oh, well, Paul says, yeah, he had to exhort Christians. He had to exhort them. Why do you have to exhort them? Well, because sometimes Christians don't hear, and sometimes Christians have traditions, and there's all sorts of, well, drat it all. There's all this stuff in the New Testament about churches having difficulties. You see, it's based upon the assumption that there is supposed to be this lockstep mentality where you just sort of go to the magisterium. And the magisterium will just tell you exactly how you're supposed to, what you're supposed to say, what you're supposed to do. The problem is, not even Rome offers that. I mean, aside from all the differences, how many biblical texts can you go to and get an infallible interpretation from Rome? There are some Roman Catholics who say none. Some will say 7 verses. Congratulations. 2,000 years, 7 verses. At this rate, it's going to take about, what, 25,000 years to get through the New Testament. So, the assumption is that when Paul met with the Ephesian elders and he says, you're not going to see my face anymore. And they're weeping. And these are men he has invested 3 years of his life in. He spent more time helping this church become established, which, by the way, did not have a Roman Catholic form of church government. But anyways, he's established his church. He's met with the elders, plural. And he's never going to see him again. So what does he say to them? Make sure to follow the successors of Peter. Is that what he says to them? No. He warns them that tough times are coming. And there are going to be people that are going to rise from their own midst that are going to draw people away. This is Acts chapter 20. Difficult times coming. So just follow Rome. That's what he says, right? No. He commits them to God and to the word of his grace. Oh, come on, Paul, that's not enough. Evidently it is. If you follow the apostles. Now, if you want to grab hold of, well, there needs to be this other standard. We need to have more unity. That worked real well during the Inquisition. I'll never forget when I debated Festigi on those television programs. And just offhandedly, well, the cameras weren't running, but the people in the control studio saw it. I pointed out that one of the things he had said was contradicted by these other Roman Catholic scholars. And he said, well, yeah, there is a whole lot wider range of opinion being expressed since we stopped the Inquisition. Yeah, you think? Yeah, you think? Yep, mm-hmm. But still, that didn't even accomplish it, did it? No, it did not. It seems that it is God's intention that every generation must struggle with epagonizomai, Jude. They must struggle for the once-for-all delivered to the saints faith. But you see, they never give up faith that it's the once-for-all delivered to the saints faith. They don't need some unbiblical, anti-biblical structure of church government off in a city someplace that had no New Testament roots as far as being the head of all Christians to take away from their responsibility to struggle and to work through these things. And yeah, that means there's going to be some disagreements. There were during the days of the apostles. Anyway, if I accept your reasoning that the misuse of an adequate source does not explicitly deny that source's adequacy, that still leaves me with 2 feet planted firmly into nothing. Now, for those who don't know what he's referring to, I pointed out that you can misuse an adequate source. You can buy a printer, and it can have this was back in the days when they would still ship this. Remember the big, huge printer manuals that were normally bound on the spiral thing, you know? Now it's on a PDF that you stick on a disk or download from the net. But I pointed out that there are people who misuse Scripture. That doesn't mean Scripture is wrong. It doesn't mean that Scripture is not an infallible source. It's not sufficient for the church. And I pointed out Scripture itself warned us that untaught and unstable men would distort the Scriptures to their own destruction. That means that there are taught and stable men who will not. Okay, that's the background. So he says, if I accept your reasoning that the misuse of an adequate source does not explicitly deny the source's adequacy, that still leaves me with 2 feet planted firmly into nothing. I am no closer to understanding the darn computer manual. Oh, really? I mean, this is someone who's just already given up. I mean, this is, and I've seen it so many times. Once anyone no longer believes that God has spoken with clarity, then they're rife for anything. Cults, Rome, Eastern Orthodoxy, doesn't matter. Atheism, doesn't matter. They're going to go someplace. And I firmly believe that it is part of the work of the Spirit of God in regeneration to implant in the heart of his redeemed that same thing that Jesus talked about, my sheep hear my voice. This is not a sheep speaking here. That language is not a sheep. This man may be, but he's either been deceived or in the process of being deceived, one of the two. No question about it. The infamous 20,000 denominations may not explicitly deny Scripture as an infallible source, but probabilistically, it becomes greatly unreasonable to think that this is a sufficient sole source. Why? First of all, the number's a lie. Please accept that. Look at the documentation. You'll see it's a lie. If you can accept the 20, 30,000, then you have to accept there's 754 Roman Catholic churches and all the rest of that stuff. It's just a lie. People who repeat it are lying, and they know they're lying. So that's not even an argument anymore. Okay, leave that over the side. You want unity. Great. Rome won't give it to you. Rome won't give it to you. I mean, you can go into the honeymoon period and go into Rome and think all is well, but once you open your eyes, you will see there is no unity there. You will see there is just as wide a variety of viewpoints, and you can't just ring up old Benny the 16th on the phone and say, how do you interpret this text? You can go to this Roman Catholic and that Roman Catholic and this prelate and that cardinal and this bishop and that's a member of the Pontifical Biblical Institute and come up with just as wide a variety of opinions as you did before, and any honest person will have to admit that. So don't tell me this is why you're converting, because it isn't. You've got to know this. Hence the great attraction to the Catholic claim of an infallible interpreter. No! How? 7 verses? Even admitting that? 7 verses? This is how you somehow get around that? Your exegesis of Scripture and Mistress and Genesis exegesis both seem intelligent and informed. Really? You couldn't tell the difference in our exegesis when we debated the bodily assumption? Well, there couldn't be any bodily assumption because it's not in the Bible, but in Acts 15, you can't tell a difference there? And Bob's and Genesis isn't quoting an infallible interpretation. Because he doesn't have one. There is no infallible interpretation of the Bible that substantiates what we are arguing about. So why not go with the attractive infallible interpreter? Because it accomplishes nothing. It's a lie. It's a phantom. It's a mist. Where has Rome infallibly interpreted Romans 5:1? Where, sir? They haven't. They haven't. So why not go with the attractive infallible interpreter? Because there are problem popes, there are problem scriptures. Why is your choice, Dr. White, better off than Mr. Staples? So that's the thinking of someone who's already on the other side and already willing to just close the eyes and go, okay, we're infallible, but yeah, we've had popes that have contradicted themselves, but still we're infallible. But yeah, I know we haven't infallibly interpreted almost any of the Bible at all, but we're still infallible. But I it just makes me feel so good that I can go to an infallible interpreter, even if they don't interpret anything infallibly for me, and it just makes me feel good. What did it accomplish? When you go to your bishop and ask him to infallibly interpret a text for you, is he going to do so? No, he's not going to do so. He's going to say, well, there are certain Roman Catholics say this, and some bishops say that, and some scholars say this. Well, what happened to my infallible interpretation? Well, that's we have an infallible authority to tell you what to believe, but we're not going to infallibly interpret the Bible for you. It's just so sad to see someone who has become so confused that you can't see the forest for the trees anymore. We are infallible in the papacy. Don't worry about the pornocracy, and don't worry about the fact that for hundreds of years, every person who became a bishop of Rome had to anathematize Honorius. That was all back then. Don't worry about it. Everything is fine now. And yes, I know the entire papacy was built up using forged documents that we recognize are forged now. But, you know, it just sort of hangs in midair because its foundations have been knocked out. But just believe, it'll make you feel so good to say I've got an infallible throne. I don't have to struggle with anything anymore. And if you want to keep your eyes closed to the vast differences in the teachings of this Roman Catholic theologian and that Roman Catholic, you can go through life going, all is well. But there's a reason. There's a reason why it's not Roman Catholic apologists that really challenge the rest of the world today. There's a reason why there were little Roman Catholic ladies sitting down front when I debated Hamza Abdul-Malik. Because they know their folks don't really do real well at that. And you might have a honeymoon period where all seems well, but you know, my prayer is the Spirit of God would force your eyes open to see that you've been sold a bill of goods. What infallible interpreter? Ask the infallible interpreter to infallibly interpret Romans 8 and 9. You can't, because there is none. The infallible interpretation is Rome's authority tells you believe these things. And if it disagrees with that, well, we'll say your interpretation of that's wrong, but we won't actually tell you what it really does say. I remember I was driving around L.A. listening to it, to Tim Staples talking, and he was talking about Matthew 16. And even he said, of course Matthew 16 has been infallibly interpreted. However, just because there's an infallible interpretation does not mean that there are also not other valid interpretations of the same text. So why not go with the attractive infallible interpreter? Well, A, it's not attractive. I cannot believe that any person who has ever truly rejoiced in the perfect finished work of Jesus Christ can find Rome to be attractive in any way, shape, or form. So I don't even know what an attractive, infallible interpreter is, because I don't find one. I find one that will tell me that my very relationship with God is depend upon him and his magisterium and his priests and the doling out of grace over time and in some sacramental system, but I don't find that attractive at all. But the fact is, as an infallible interpreter, he stinks because he's never gotten around to doing it. Where is this tradition? Show it to us. Define it for us. Trace it back to the apostles. Give us that infallible, inspired commentary on the Bible that gives us a final interpretation. Why not? Oh, we've got it. We could do it if we wanted to. And the reason you don't? Well, hey, you know, amazing. Really is amazing. Meanwhile, over at the Call to Confusion website, we have a article posted. It says April 1st, which I find interesting. Wait a minute, April 1st of 2010? Well, maybe it's just re-referenced. But from Brian Cross, Catholic and Reformed Conceptions of the Atonement. And there is a graphic, and I should have linked to this, but I didn't. But you can find it, Call to Communion 2010/04/ Catholic and Reformed Conceptions of the Atonement with a dash, but just search for it. And there's a graphic there, and you have two crosses, and on the one's the Reformed, one's the Catholic. On the left side, God the Father, and an arrow coming down to the cross marked wrath. And on the Catholic side, you have a cross, God the Father, and the arrow goes up from the cross to God the Father, and it's marked self-sacrificial love. And so the Reformed perspective is, well, all you have is God the Father pouring out his wrath on the Son. But in the Catholic, you have Christ's self-sacrificial love being shown to God the Father. And there's all sorts of stuff to be said here. I mean, there's a whole discussion, like I said, going on at Green Baggins on a lot of this stuff. And it's interesting. There's, there's a number of statements about Isaiah 53 that's made in this that's truly amazing. Here, for example, after quoting Isaiah 53, 4 through 6 and 6 and 10 through 11, Cross says, this means that Christ carried in his body the sufferings that sin has brought into the world, and that Christ suffered in his soul over all the sins of the world and their offense against God. He bore our iniquities not in the sense that God punished him for what we did, but in the sense that he grieved over them all in solidarity with us. That is what it means. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He suffered the consequences of sin, suffering, grief, death, by entering into solidarity with us, entering into our fallen world and allowing himself to suffer in it with us, for us, even by our hands. But there is no substitutionary atonement. Now, in the comment thread over at Green Baggins, he's been challenged a number of times, and at the last I could see, he has not come up with this. Rome hasn't infallibly defined this either. I've met Roman Catholics who are absolutely certain that substitutionary atonement is a part of Roman Catholic teaching. And I've met just as many others who said, no way, it's ridiculous. And there seems to be division for some reason. You'd think all that extra biblical infallible stuff would have cleared it up, but it hasn't for some strange, odd reason. Because it never does, obviously. But here you have a fundamental denial of the substitutionary concept. But while that is an amazing thing to observe, and I think that all of our ecumenically minded mere Christianity evangelicals should hear that, and I think that sort of illustrates the fact that they don't really care because they're not really focused upon the meaning of the atonement themselves anymore. But aside from all that fuzziness, how can a person who claims to have once been reformed put up a graphic like this? What happens when, you know, I just said earlier, what's the process where in swimming across the Tiber River, honest recognition of what you once believed goes bye-bye? It just disappears. Because if Brian Cross actually thinks that the Reformed view is that there is no self-sacrificial love, I suppose he could have just really not known what he believed. Then he needs to admit, sort of like Steve Ray always admits, I was an ignorant Baptist. Well, and now he's an ignorant Catholic. He's just gone from one to the other. But he needs to just be straightforward. I didn't really spend much time thinking about what Reformed people actually thought, because how can you read what we have said about the atonement and go, well, it's just this one thing, and it's just God the Father pouring out wrath. How many times have I sat behind this microphone and talked about the multifaceted nature of the atoning work of Christ, and I've said over and over again, if all you see in the cross, if you don't see both the awesome wrath of God against sin and the tremendous love of the triune God, then you're not seeing all the cross. I've lost track of how many times I've said that. And I'm not the only one that does it. I represent Reformed Orthodoxy when I say that. No one's going to argue that that's, no one could honestly go, yeah, that's the Reformed view. It's just a bunch of wrath. There's nothing else. No, there's no self-giving on the part of Christ. There's nothing about love here. It's just wrath, wrath, wrath. It's ridiculous. What is it about swimming the Tiber River that causes this kind of misrepresentation? I don't understand it. But it's there. And all, and you know, I'll admit, I made this comment in looking at the lengthy line of comments that are continuing to pile up. I mean, just over the past few minutes. It's amazing we can talk about the, and I'm not saying this about the Christians who are involved there, Turretin fans involved in doing a lot of this stuff. But the one of the things that really does get to me after a while is how quickly almost any discussion with certain Roman Catholic apologists or converts turns into nothing more than a massive exercise in sophistry. No connection to the Bible, no connection. Well, you know, this person said this and this person said that, and maybe this person, and maybe we could look at it this way. And it's just, I look at this world and I look at what's going on and I look at the need for a clear testimony to a world that is either soaked in secular humanism, which sucks the very life out of humanity, or under the heel of Islam and its false teachings. And it just, I have to admit, makes me angry that people can waste their time with sophistry rather than going to the Word of God. It just, it's bothersome. It truly, truly is. Well, something else that's rather interesting today, as we trundle along through the jumbo edition here with another 35 minutes left in the program, is I was linked to Bart's blog. Now, I only get to read the public part of Bart's blog because I simply refuse to buy a membership to read Bart Ehrman repeating himself over and over again. Even in this article, first century copy of Mark, part 1, 6 April. Even in this article, it's the same old, same old. It's straight off of his computer from the presentations that I've listened to over and over. It even includes the same bad jokes. I just, oh, it's so bothersome to hear the very same bad jokes referred to over and over and over again. I mean, listen to this. This is the, let's see, 1, 2, 3, 4. Fourth paragraph. Okay, ready for this? The vast majority of these differences are completely unimportant, immaterial, insignificant, and don't matter for a thing, other than to show that ancient Christian scribes could spell no better than most people can today. And they didn't have spell check. In fact, they didn't even have dictionaries. But some of the differences matter a lot, affecting how a verse or a passage or even an entire book is to be interpreted. When you change what the words of a text are, you obviously also change what the words of the text mean. And so it matters which words were originally written. Okay. How many times have we heard that? Straight out of my debate. Straight out of every debate he's done with Dan Wallace. Straight out of every YouTube lecture. It's the same thing, except that he didn't bother to throw in the, I can't believe my students at Chapel Hill, they turn in papers with misspelled words. How can they do that? They're using a computer. It underlines it in red, for crying out loud. Now, he skipped that joke when he did the debate at the school that he teaches at. But his students have to know. They have to know that when he travels around, that's exactly what he says. So I'm not going to pay to hear the same thing over and over and over again. I know what we paid him to do the debate in Florida, and so he's gotten enough, okay? No two ways about it. But what this particular one is about, I will respond at least to what he says here. First of all, he raises the issue. He says, in his response to my discussion in the debate, Dan made a surprise announcement. We now have a first century copy of Mark, he told the astonished audience and the astonished Bart. When asked, he would not or could not tell us very much about this first century copy of Mark, but it is obviously very important to know the details. Now, we've played this on the program before. What Dan did was as a part of laying out the tremendous supremacy of the New Testament manuscript tradition in comparison to any other work of antiquity. In laying that out, he made this announcement. And he did not base his argument upon it. He just simply mentioned it as further evidence of the fact that we have very early attestation. And by the way, that is not a disputed element in the debate with Bart Ehrman. Now, what Bart Ehrman might dispute is that we have a first century fragment of Mark, and I expect that he will once this book is published. I could be wrong. The documentation may be so overwhelming, but I fully expect that there will be papyrologists who will say, no, this fragment, now that we have it, now that we can examine it, it's more similar to this, it's more similar to that, this is second century, this is third century, blah, 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 blah. It goes through a process. There's going to be a swing one way, and then a swing back the other way. And honestly, in some, probably 20 years before the dust settles for something like this. Okay? Now, Bart seems to be unhappy that Dan made this announcement during their debate. Now, if Dan had based his argument upon it, then I could see the point. Because then Dan says, well, I can't show it to you. Look, this proves my point, but I can't show it to you. Okay, if that's what he was doing, I'd have a problem with that too. But that's not what he did. You can tell by listening to it, that's not what he did. So he goes on to say, but it is obviously very important to know the details. How extensive is this copy? Is it a complete copy of Mark? I don't think anybody is even suggesting that it's a complete copy of Mark. Or a fragment. If it is a fragment, how much text is found in it? 12 chapters, 2 verses. It obviously makes an enormous difference, but Dan would not say. Well, Dan can't say. Evidently, under contractual obligation, he cannot say. Because he's one of the editors of the book. I think he's said that openly. I don't expect it to be any more extensive than a single page. I really don't. I mean, things that old just, you know. And remember, in going through Ehrman's presentation, what did he say would be the evidence that would change his mind? 10 full copies of the Gospel of Mark within 10 days, of the original, dated? Okay, so for him, it doesn't matter. Remember, even when I brought up P52 in our debate, he brought up an issue of a possible textual variant, even though it would be off the printed or the written part that we had. He goes on to say, how was it dated? Dan would not say. Actually, Dan did say, in the sense that he said that the papyrologist that dated it is a non-Christian and is extremely confident of his evaluation. Who dated it, Dan would not say. Yeah, he didn't give the name until the book comes out. Has anyone corroborated the date by rigorous testing? Dan would not say. I'm not sure what rigorous testing would include. Is he actually calling for carbon 14 dating or something like that? I don't know. All Dan would say is the manuscript had been discovered, It had been dated by a renowned but unnamed paleographer, i.e. expert in ancient handwriting. That's how ancient manuscripts are dated, by analyzing handwriting, who had no theological bias. I was not sure why Dan made that point. What does theology have to do with the dates of ancient handwriting? Well, come on, Bart. If the guy was a Christian, you'd be bringing that up. Don't be naive. And that it would be published by the respectable publishing house E.J. Brill in about a year, which also means that it will be very expensive because I have Brill's compilation of Ehrman's scholarly articles. And if I recall correctly, it was $169, something along those lines. If it's a Brill book, it's an expensive book. That's all there is to it. I have lots to say about this remarkable announcement, some of which I will say here in this public forum, and some of which I'll reserve for my membership site. I'm sorry, but people who have out New York Times bestsellers that are titled specifically to be as inflammatory as possible and who are making a real good living off of that, I don't really care what he has to say on his membership site, to be perfectly honest with you. For this forum, I should say, first of all, for you cheapskates, oh, that's not in there, sorry, that it's I'm just reading between the lines. I'm just doing a little papyrological analysis here. First of all, that it struck me at the time, and still strikes me now, as a rather strange debating point for Dan to have made. And it makes me wonder if it really was simply to score a point rather than to provide helpful information. Well, we've listened to this, and I don't think Dan was doing anything other than, look, if this actually illustrates it. This is pretty good. I read a joke in a book from a Cambridge scholar who I actually debated on Unbelievable. It hasn't aired yet. I think it airs next week or sometime soon. But he told a joke in the book. And the joke was about a Jewish rabbi. And the Jewish rabbi broke Sabbath by going out on the Sabbath and playing golf. And so God and the angels are up in heaven, and they're watching this rabbi as he plays golf. And God says to the angels, "Watch this, I'm going to punish him for what he has done." And so the rabbi rears back, and he has the most perfect swing he's ever had. And the ball flies off the tee, and it's the longest drive he's ever had. And it lands on the green. And this is like a par five. So it's just like just incredible. And it rolls right up and bloop, right into the hole. Hole in one. And the angels are like, but Lord, how is that a punishment? And the Lord just smiles and goes, "Who's he going to tell?" And I thought that was great. I thought that was perfect. That's, I think, the position Dan was in. Okay, who's he going to tell? He's seen this. He's so excited about it. And when you're Dan Wallace, when this is your life, how could he not say something about it? That's, I think, what happened here. It wasn't a debating point. It was just, I know something that you don't, you know, I mean, I'm sure it's, that was what the excitement was all about. In effect, what he was saying was that contrary to my claim, there was in fact a copy of Mark from near the time of the original, that he had evidence that would counteract my views. Well, in the sense that Bart has repeatedly, in at least four debates I know of, mine and all three with Dan, has made the same point in the same way using the same PowerPoint slides. He always focuses on Mark because Mark is the least witnessed in the papyri manuscripts, at least up to this point. John's the earliest and the most witnessed in the papyri manuscripts. So, okay, I'll give him that one. But in effect, what he is saying is, I won't tell you anything about this evidence. Trust me on this one. Well, it was not his argument that, Bart, you're wrong about this. It was his argument that this is further evidence that we have this incredible testimony and that it is the earliest. But, of course, Ehrman admits that it's the earliest. He goes on. I really don't think a public debate is a place to raise evidence that you're not willing to talk about, and that if you aren't willing to state what exactly the evidence is, then you shouldn't bring it up. I have evidence, but I won't tell you about it. Again, if he based his argument about it, Ehrman would be right, but I don't think that's what Dan was doing. Moreover, I don't understand why there is so much secrecy about this manuscript. Oh, come on, Bart, you do too. You do too. You well know that your publishers will not allow you to discuss certain aspects of upcoming publishing projects until they're out. Don't give me that. And you know that Brill especially would be along the same lines. Why not tell us where it was found, who found it, how extensive it is, who has examined it, what his grounds for dating it were, whether his views have been independently corroborated. Is it so more people will buy the book when it comes out? Oh, come on, Bart. It's a Brill book. How many people are buying Brill books? Come on. You know better. Is this secrecy driven by a profit motive? If not, why the secrecy? Come on. I'm sorry, but Bart Ehrman talking about profit. let's not go there. Let us not go there. No. What?
It seems to me that Dan accomplished his desired result. Someone was green with envy.
Oh, yeah. I hadn't thought about it, but I wonder if some of this isn't Bart Ehrman going, hey, I'm the man. Come on. I should have been the first one to tell about it. They should have called me up. I should be in the inner loop here. I'm sure that's probably what it was. Anyway, Dan has been repeatedly asked for more information. Yeah, well, Dan has said from the start, I can't tell you till the book comes out. The book's coming out. Here's the publisher. Here's the outline. And that's all I can say. Okay, if you don't like that, fine, whatever. But I don't know if he owns the manuscript. If he has seen the manuscript. Oh, come on, Bart. Even I know he's one of the editors. That's been in the information. Come on. If it is his book that will contain information about the manuscript or anything else, maybe Bart just hasn't kept up with that, but he is one of the editors. I've certainly seen that. The one piece of information that I've been able to gather is that we are not talking about a large manuscript with lots of text on it, say several chapters, let alone all the Gospel of Mark. It appears to be a scrap of papyrus with parts of a few verses on it. Well, that's exactly what you'd expect from all of these manuscripts, especially from a time period like that. The other thing I will say about this entire business is that publishing such a scrap as a book rather than an academic journal where claims can be evaluated and reassessed by real scholars in the field, ooh, is a very poor way to promote scholarship. Da-dum-da-dum-dum. My understanding is it's not just one scrap. It's a whole collection. And the fact it's being done with Brill, Bart, Brill happened to have published your stuff too. He says, yeah, but it was in journals first. Yeah, but if you want to read all of your journal articles, where do you go to get it? And how much do you pay to get it? There you go. But let's say the dating is right and that now we have a scrap of Mark from the first century. Let me be the first to say that I think that would be absolutely fantastic. It would be great. May many more appear. Yeah, but will that impact anything that he believes? Probably not. Not his radical skepticism. Dan has gone on record as saying this will be a discovery as significant as one of the Dead Sea Scrolls. He is wrong about that. In fact, if it is just a scrap, as it appears to be, then it probably will not change a single solitary thing in the entire field of New Testament textual criticism. And that's why I sit back and go, you've got to be kidding me. P52 didn't change any readings in the Gospel of John. You're saying it's irrelevant? I mean, that last paragraph is why I wanted to talk about this. Because that tells you really how disconnected Bart Ehrman has become from really saying anything meaningful in this whole field. You do realize that years ago, he admitted this really isn't his field anymore. He's left it. He's not keeping up with this. That's not his thing. He's left the field of his particular dissertation, and he's gone into other stuff. And that statement is just not true. And remember, this is not just one fragment. There is a Lucan fragment that's as old as P52. There are other 2nd century things. That's very important as well. So I wanted to address that. I thought it was rather interesting that he made that that statement. Now, I'm looking at my call screen here, which, by the way, has stayed perfectly connected because now it's on a computer that is hardwired, and it's a Mac. So it had nothing to do with Mac, but it's hardwired, which makes me wonder, again, what the issue there is. But anyway, looking at it, I have a feeling that I almost addressed this very person's email, because I think I have an email from this person and almost included it in the queue to respond to today. So I'm going to find out. And if so, I will get to do the proverbial two birds with one stone routine here at the end of the program. So let's find out. Let's talk with Mike. Hi, Mike.
Hey, I didn't send you an email, but I guess someone else had my same question.
Well, somebody with your name in your state did.
Well, I'm here on for work. I don't live here.
Okay. Well, all right.
Yeah. But either way, my question is basically, under Calvinism, what would be the significance of going beyond just, sharing the gospel message and really getting into apologetics and, addressing arguments and things like that if the person you're talking to doesn't have anything to do with the conversion process?
I'm afraid I don't understand the question. I'm sorry. I tried to follow it, but I didn't get it. First, when you're talking about a Reformed gospel presentation, the issue is, as far as I understand it, when you make the gospel presentation and you try to do so in a way that's consistent with the biblical presentation of the gospel, that's where the issue of Reformed or non-Reformed comes in. Because if you're Reformed, you're not going to be putting man in the position of judging God. You're not going to be putting man in the position of, well, God has done all this for you, and so out of a debt of obligation to him because he's been so nice to you, you should do something nice for him. You're not going to be putting him in a position of judging God or finishing God's work. God's done all this, but it's all going to fail unless you do this. So in other words, even that term, which does sort of drive me crazy, even I slip into it because it's just so ubiquitous, but sharing the gospel, it's something we proclaim, actually. It's a powerful message. And so that would be one thing. But even when we do that, as I understand it, maybe this isn't what you're asking about, but it is what somebody else in Utah with your name, I think, was asking about. The question that was asked in the thing was, I've become Reformed, but I still sound Arminian when I preach, okay? And my response to him was going to be, well, just keep looking at how the apostles preached like the apostles, and that'll get rid of that problem. The more we understand the nature of the gospel, the more natural it will be for us to phrase it in such a way that we're not using the most popular phraseology, but we're using more accurate phraseology that communicates much more clearly to the person to whom we're speaking. So go ahead, come back at me and let me see if any of that was relevant.
Okay, sort of. I guess what I'm saying is under Reformed theology, it seems to me that, the person to whom you are proclaiming the gospel, he himself has no, say in the matter. Right? Wouldn't you agree with that?
Well, as far as coming up with his own election, yeah. But, if you're talking about when you say he has no say in the matter, he does not determine his own election, sure. But God is working in that person's heart. Faith is a real thing. I mean, conviction of sin is a real thing. Repentance is a real thing. And so, you know, regeneration is a real thing. We do as the apostles do, and we call men to repent and to believe. And my repentance was a real repentance. My belief was a real belief. Now, we recognize the only reason I was capable of doing that was because of the work of the Spirit of God in granting me spiritual life. But the fact remains that we can't see that, and therefore, as the apostles did, we bring men to the position of seeing their sin, and we call them to repentance, and we proclaim to them the wrath of God against sin, and the fact that the only escape from that wrath of God is in Jesus Christ, and call men to believe in Him. So,
yeah. So the deciding factor, though, is God, right? It's not that they heard some brilliant argument and they just thought, oh, I see it now. I've figured it out.
Well,
but isn't that just go ahead?
Yeah, but I want to do everything possible to be the sharpest tool in God's hand. I want to have the least amount of me and the most amount of the truth being presented to this individual, so that the Spirit of God can use that. So I see myself as a tool in God's hand, as one that's been given a tremendous opportunity to present a gospel message to someone. And I want that to be the smallest amount of me and the most amount of what the Spirit of God would have this person to hear. And so,
yeah, but that kind of seems inconsistent. But, I mean, it's like when I was talking with my friend, I said, you know, in North Korea, I guess Kim Jong-il has all the power over the financial decisions, so he's the decision maker, so it wouldn't make sense for me to go to North Korea, walk up to somebody on the street, and say, let me give you all these great reasons for why you should change North Korea's financial policy. He'd be like, well, I don't, you know, that'd be a waste of my time. He doesn't make that decision.
So yeah, but I don't think you're understanding the nature of regeneration. Salvation takes place on an individual level, and the reason that we present the gospel accurately to people is because that's the methodology that God has revealed in Scripture He uses to bring people to Himself. It's the message that is preached. It's the gospel that God has chosen through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. So the reason for our seeking to reason with people, as Paul did, and the reason for our working through the Scriptures is so that message can be made clear, and that's what the Lord chooses to use to bring His people unto Himself. Sure, God could short-circuit His own revealed mechanism, I suppose, but why should we come up with exceptions to the rule? The fact is that through the proclamation of the Word of God is the normative means by which salvation takes place. We have a great privilege of doing that, and it should be our desire to do so as accurately and as clearly as possible in any evangelical situation where we have that opportunity. So just because we recognize that that the final choice comes from God doesn't mean that the means to that end is not important to God and hence should be important to us.
Yeah, but you just said that through reasoning we can make it clear or make things more clear to that person, but it's my understanding that that's not how it works. It's we don't make things clear to another person. People don't say like, "Ah, yeah, I'm starting to see because of what you are teaching me." It's God, because it's foolishness without.
Well, you're ignoring the fact God uses means. You're just completely throwing out the fact that God uses means. I mean, I have seen situations where I presented the gospel to someone, and then someone else comes along and God uses them and their life situation and their words and their means of doing so, and what they did not understand before or did not embrace before, they did now. So God ordains the ends as well as the means. And if He didn't, then why are we here? Why not just, as soon as we're regenerate, just pop us on up to heaven and just have angels do it? Or just sort of, no, the Scriptures say that God has ordained the mechanism whereby he draws his people to himself is through the proclamation of the word. So it's 1 Corinthians chapter 1, through the foolishness of the message preached. So you've got to recognize that God has a purpose in using means, or you'll never understand why, as Christians, we go through any of the things we go through. Because even in the Christian life, why do I go through suffering? Well, because once I've gone through suffering, then I can be better used of God to minister his grace to someone else in the same situation. There are people that I can minister to because I've gone through difficulties in my life, and I'll be able to speak their language. There are other people, for example, I cannot stand the taste of alcohol. I've never been drunk in my life. I can't understand why anybody likes it, and I can't understand how anybody could ever get drunk. So I'm not the best person to deal with someone who's struggling with alcoholism or drugs, for that matter. I can't stand the way drugs make me feel either. You give me half a Valium and I'm history. I can't understand those things. There are other people who can. And God uses those means, and those are the people that are going to have a more effective, they're going to be used by God more effectively than me in that situation. So he ordains the ends as well as the means. He changes me in that process. He changes them in that process. Don't undercut, simply because there is a divine decree, the fact that that decree interfaces with time in a very, very rich, beautiful, and not simplistic way. I think sometimes folks grab hold of God's sovereignty, but they only see it in a one-dimensional way, and it needs to be seen as a multifaceted diamond, and it interacts with time in a beautiful way. The tapestry of God's providence is something we will only truly understand, see, and glorify him for in eternity to come, because our knowledge is so limited at this point in time. But we need to recognize that that's the case. So what's going on in the evangelistic situation is, yes, I fully recognize, unless God is sovereign, unless there is the decree of election, unless there is the moving of the Holy Spirit, then nothing I say or do is going to do anything other than, by the way, even if that person's not one of the elect, there's God's still glorified in the proclamation of his truth, by the way. So I don't have to be sitting there going, oh, I wonder if this is one of the elect. You know, that's one of the errors of hyper-Calvinism, is you have to look for evidences of regeneration before you present the gospel. That's why, as I say every time this comes up, anyone says I'm a hyper-Calvinist is a liar. But anyway, even in that situation, there is the glorification of God in the proclamation of his truth. But when we are doing that, I can't see who the elect are. And so I call everyone to repentance and faith. I try my best to be in the hands of God the means that will be the most glorifying to him and the most effective in showing the love he's placed in my heart for the lost, to be the conduit through which that message can come to them.
So would you say that through the process of, you know, studying tactics to more effectively proclaim the gospel, and, you know, really getting into apologetics and answering objections and things like that, through doing all that, you can kind of become more effective at getting the Holy Spirit to come down and act? Or
no,
you're not being more effective?
Because, no, but I think I think a person who has no concern about being an effective witness is probably going to be a person who is going to be less used of God to speak to this culture. Again, we can't. You're trying to solve the mystery of God's sovereign decree and our activities in time, and it's not going to happen. Sorry, but no one has ever figured that out. We look at the scriptures. The scriptures tell us that God is sovereign over these things. He uses means, but at the same time, we as individuals, we recognize there have been times we've been apathetic. There have been times when we've been, because of sin in our lives or other things like that, we've not taken opportunities or we've not done things correctly. We see all those things, and we don't see, we can't be judged for the sovereign decree of God. But obviously, when you're talking about a witnessing situation, It's not a matter of I'm going to somehow make the Holy Spirit come down with more power. I simply want to glorify my Lord in being an accurate witness to the truth. That's all there is to it. Now, can God use someone who stumbles through it? Yeah, he can. But why should I force him to? If I'm a disciple, why should I actually even think that way? I want to be the best disciple I can be. I want to be the best witnesser I can be. Can you not see that? Isn't that clear?
Yeah, but I don't think that's really an answer to the question. I mean, don't you think that there's some people who, like, on average, are consistently more effective at presenting the gospel message?
Well, yeah, we all have different gifts.
Yeah, but I mean, so they're more effective by, I mean, how are they, like, they're getting God to act more than the guy who's not effective?
No, I don't think anyone gets God to act. We are given different gifts. I'm sorry, ends and means. That's all I can say. You're missing the means part, and I don't know how else I can express it other than the way I already have. He uses means, and that means includes the very way that he has created us, but that also means that we as individuals, if we seek to glorify God and we seek to be good servants of Christ, will seek to improve, to know his word better, to memorize scripture, to be available in that way. And that's the best I can do for you, Mike. Sorry.
Okay. Thanks.
All right. Thanks for your call. All right. God bless. Bye-bye. Okay. Like I said, next week, what we're going to do, because I'm heading to Boston, is on Tuesday, we'll do a mega DL. So we'll still have 2 hours. And I'm sure that Ralph will go, oh, just a mega DL. But we'll get a mega DL in on Tuesday, and that way you can, well, then we'll be back next week, Lord willing. In fact, I'm not sure when I go over to California. But anyways, we'll just let you know. The fastest way to know what the schedule is going to be like is following me on Twitter, because I do get to that faster than I do opening up blogging software and going on the web and putting something on the blog itself. But and the Facebook page also gets the same things if you are a subscriber to the Facebook page. That's right. So you need to subscribe to the Facebook page.
You are almost at 10 grand. You passed 9,000 yesterday.
Oh, good. 9,000 subscribers on Facebook. And I don't know remember how many followers we have on Twitter, but that's the best way to find out. And so that's what we'll be doing. Pray for our time next weekend in Boston, certainly hoping that the No Compromise video will be very helpful to people, especially in the aftermath of Elephant Room 2 and all the things that go along with it. Thanks for listening to Divine Line today. We'll see you next week. God bless.
The Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-4602 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracks. Join us again next Tuesday morning at 11 a.m. for The Dividing Line.